All right, let's go ahead and open up to Romans 13. We are beginning in these parables. We kind of introduced him yesterday. Let's just read through this first one again. He's going to give us the first parable, and then he's going to interrupt it with an explanation of why he's talking in parables, and then he'll come back to the interpretation of this parable. So this first parable, we all know, we've learned since our youngest ages, but let's just read through it, and let's just kind of get this in the forefront of our thinking to get the kind of the ball rolling again. We'll start at verse 3, Matthew 13, verse 3, and he spoke many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow, and when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them. Some fell upon the stony places, where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth, and when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell upon thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into the good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30-fold. And so that's the basic parable. That's what he is preaching now in front of the whole multitude. He's proclaiming this. But when he goes to explain it, he's going to go aside and just explain it, give the explanation to the disciples, especially the 12 that are with him there. And that brings a question into the disciples' mind. Look at verse 10. So the disciples hear this, and they have a question. They ask him, verse 10, And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? Why are you talking in parables? And he's going to spend this next few verses explaining why he's talking in parables. And this is a critically important thing. That's why this parable is right up here at front. Notice I mentioned last week that this parable is distinct from the next six. And actually, there's a seventh at the very end. But the next six all begin. Well, let's just look at how all the other parables, except the last one, at the end of the chapter, the next six all begin with this. Look over at verse 24. Verse 24 in chapter 13. All the six, there's seven main ones, and six of them begin with this. Another parable, this is verse 24, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened. It's like something. And then he goes and builds the parable. The other six parables are set up that way. The parable of the sower is not set up that way. It's not technically that introduced in that kingdom is likened unto something. It's a more general parable. It's a teaching parable. He's going to use this as an opportunity to show how parables work and why he's using them. And then he's going to build off that, and that's going to lead into the other six. And then there's a final parable at the very end of the chapter that's not going to be introduced by the kingdom is likened either. And we'll see the significance of that as we go through here. So the disciples come in verse 10 and say, Why are you talking in parables? And this is his answer to them. He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. So he's using these parables as a way to keep information away from the multitudes, away from that wicked generation. Remember last week we spent, or a week before that also, we spent some time looking at the wicked generation. Remember when you get to the end of chapter 12, Jesus is going to turn away from that wicked generation. We watch the descent of that generation, unbelieving generation, as it went from chapter 11, where he called it an unresponsive generation. Chapter 12, he called it a viperous generation. Then an evil and adulterous generation. Then he closed out a few verses before the end of the chapter, a wicked generation. He's going to, and he sends them back to John. They flunked the course. They're hardened and unbelieving hearts. He sent them back. They need to start the course over. He's not going to give them any more information. He's going to turn away now. And, you know, if it wasn't for those last few verses in Matthew 12, well, you might think the whole nation turned away from him. You might think that his ministry and John and his ministry was completely fruitless. But thank goodness those last verses in Matthew 12, and he now puts on display that his ministry wasn't fruitless, and he points out a generation he generated, his spiritual family, the ones who responded in faith, and he could instruct and could teach. They've responded. This is his generation. This is that Peter and the 12 and that believing remnant associated with them. That he has his own generation. And them, he's going to leave behind the wicked generation and their ignorance. He sends them back to John the Baptist. He says, take the course over again. Go through the first 12 chapters of Matthew. And then he says, and then watch. For I'll give you another sign, not now, but watch. If you do what you're supposed to do in the first 12 chapters of Matthew, you'll get to the resurrection and you'll recognize the sign of Jonah. And if you accept the sign of Jonah, you'll accept the ministry of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost through Peter and the 12, and you'll escape the coming wrath and judgment. That's where he's going to leave the wicked generation. And now he's taking his own generation, this believing generation, he's taking them into chapter 13, and he's going to start teaching things to them. He's going to increase their knowledge base. He's going to add information. He's going to take them on to the next level of coursework. And so what caused this wicked generation to rebel against God and reject his word and reject Christ? What is it? Is there something wrong with the word? Is there something wrong with the gospel of the kingdom? Is there something wrong with God when in giving this information? Is there something wrong there? And the answer is absolutely not. Let's see where the problem comes in. Let's go down to verse 13. Verse 13, therefore speaketh I to them in parables. This is why, because they, that's that wicked generation, seeing, see not, and hearing, hear not. Now all he's saying there is they can hear physically and they see physically, but they're not perceiving, they're not understanding. And the question is, why aren't they perceiving and understanding? Verse 14, and in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing you shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see, but shall not perceive. They could physically see, they could physically hear, but they weren't internally understanding, they weren't perceiving. And the question is, where was the problem? And that we find in verse 15. For this people's heart, it's a heart problem. And whenever you see a reference to a heart problem, that's the same thing as saying a faith problem. When they have hardened hearts, here it's, he describes it as waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. See, the problem isn't with God. The problem isn't with Christ or John or the gospel of the kingdom. The problem is they have seen his works and heard his words, but have hardened their hearts in unbelief. And now there's no place for his word. They've hardened them in unbelief. And therefore, they can't see. They can't see in the sense of perceive. They can't hear in the sense of understand. The internal, they've blocked it out. And that generation he sends back to John and says, well, go through the program again. And if you learn what you're supposed to learn in Matthew 1 to 12, you'll receive the sign of Jonah after my resurrection, and you'll receive the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and you'll escape the coming wrath. Of course, if they don't, and we know they don't, because now we know what happens in the first seven chapters of Acts, then they won't escape that wrath and that judgment. All right. So that's one group of people he has here. He has the wicked generation. He's sent them off. He's turned away from them. He's going to leave them in their ignorance, sends them back to John, and he's going to go on now with another group. Verse 16. Verse 16. Now remember, the wicked generation is in there, can't understand and perceive because they've hardened their hearts in unbelief. And now look at the second group, verse 16. But contrary to them, opposite of them, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. And of course, he's summarizing what he said in the last two or three verses, and he's talking here, they not only see physically and hear physically, they perceive, they see spiritually, they perceive Christ and his word and his works, and they understand their significance. They are, and that means if the wicked generation was in the state they're in because they hardened their hearts in unbelief, then this remnant, this group, this his the generation Christ generated, he talked about at the end of chapter 12, this generation was receiving these things because they had a softened heart of faith. They believed. That's why we call this group the believing remnant. The remnant of Israel, and their belief, it softened their heart and made them receptive to God and his word and Christ and his word, and that allowed them now not just to externally hear his words and actions, but to understand them and perceive them. They were the fortunate, they're blessed, happy are they. They're another generation at this time. But now there's a third group of people. Let's look at the third group of people. Now we have this is the third group of people here. So far we have that wicked generation he's going to turn away from. He brings his generation into chapter 13, and they're blessed because they see and understand, see and hear, perceive and understand. But now there's a third group who doesn't understand and doesn't perceive. Now let's see this group, this final group here, verse 17. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them. Now we have a third group, but it's a second group that doesn't understand and doesn't perceive. But this third group, the first group, didn't understand and didn't perceive because of hardened hearts of unbelief. That's not the reason this third group isn't understanding and isn't perceiving. They're not. This is the prophets in Israel's history. This is the righteous people from Israel's history. They've longed to look into these things. They've longed to know about them. God's revealed some things to them, but they've known they've been missing some pieces to the puzzle. They don't have the whole picture, and they searched and they looked and they wanted to know, but they didn't know. But they didn't know because they lacked, because of a hardened heart and unbelief. They didn't know because God hid it from them. God hid some things from them, and he's going to reveal them now to his generation. He's called out in his earthly ministry, this believing remnant headed up by Peter and the 12. He says, verily, verse 17, I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see. Jesus has been showing them these things, teaching them these things, instructing them in these things, and the things they're hearing. Things that the prophets and the righteous of the Old Testament always wanted to know more about, but didn't. And that's at least partially what these parables are meant to do. They're meant to reveal some information in Israel's prophetic program that God had kept secret from even the prophets and the righteous of Israel's history. And that's what we're going to take a minute to look at here. So let's go ahead and just to summarize what these parables are meant to do. The parables are going to reveal what will characterize the interval of time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. These are things that God hadn't revealed to the prophets, but will and is here in the process of revealing to them, to this believing remnant, this generation of Jesus' generation and his brethren that he's brought from Matthew 12 at the end there into Matthew 13. So let's look at, see, what is it that the prophets wanted to know more about? What is it that the prophets knew when they read what the Spirit revealed through them? They knew they weren't getting the whole picture. They knew they couldn't didn't have all the pieces to the puzzle. And luckily, there's a passage that tells us what they were looking for. Let's go over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And Peter's going to talk about this to his people. Remember, 1 Peter is written to the scattered Jews in association with Israel's prophetic program. All right, it's important to keep that in mind. You can't go to Peter, James, and John to find instruction. And we saw this especially. We looked at the whole book of James. You can't go there and find a body of Christ truth there. This has to do especially with that believing remnant that is in light of Israel's prophetic program. So now we're going to actually look at verse 10. Let's just read the first couple of verses of verse 10. This is 1 Peter 1:10. But we're going to have to stop after the third word here and just talk about something for a minute. Verse 10 says, "Of which salvation?" Now we have to stop right there because historic Christianity has so mingled and messed up God's word and doesn't rightly divide it, has thrown away Paul's distinct apostleship, and they mix everything together, so everything's just a non-understandable hodgepodge. But what we have to stop here just for a minute, and when he talks about salvation here, we don't just add that. We don't put in that salvation, the salvation we normally associate with what Paul normally talked about. Even Paul, when he used the word salvation, it wasn't always in relationship to justification unto eternal life by grace through faith without works before the tribunal of God. He talked about salvation in other ways. Salvation from being in prison, being saved, being released from prison, that's salvation. There's all kinds of salvation. You need a context for salvation. And the salvation Peter is talking to the scattered here about is not the salvation that what we associate with Paul normally talking about, that justification unto eternal life before the tribunal of God on the basis of faith without works. That's not what he's talking about here. So we need to go back a page and just see what is the salvation he's talking about here. First of all, if we look at the beginning of the chapter, look at the first verse or two here. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered about. That's the Jews who've been scattered because of persecution, and they're scattered out among the Gentiles, and they're the elect according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit. They've been sanctified by the Spirit and through the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. These people he's writing to have already received in full said the salvation we think of Paul talking about, justification unto eternal life. They heard the gospel of the kingdom, they believed it, and their faith was counted for righteousness, and they're justified unto eternal life forevermore on the basis of faith without works. That's done. That salvation they've already received in full. And remember, especially by the time 1 Peter and 2 Peter especially, and on into that tribulation period, the generation at that time, they're going to have Paul's epistles. They're going to know all about that salvation, justification, how God saves his enemies, ungodly sinners on enemy status before him. They already have that salvation. But now this group is looking for another salvation. And let's look what that salvation comprises. We'll start at verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. What salvation is this? They already are saved in the Pauline sense. And now they're looking for another salvation to be saved from something. And that, he says, unto salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is a salvation that's going to be revealed in the future. They've already received, it's all, Paul has already revealed the salvation of justification unto eternal life. They're looking for another salvation to be revealed, to be opened up, to be made known, to be experienced. Verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. And the other, manifold temptations, trials, tribulations. This is a group that's going to be going through that tribulation period. That's what they're going to be experiencing in the future as they go through that 7-year tribulation period. And notice it says manifold temptations. Now you come to historic Christianity, they steal this book away from that believing remnant, and they try and make this apply to the, you know, the everyday problems and difficulties of life in the world in this dispensation of grace. But that's absolutely not, that's to trivialize this word. That's to trivialize this book. He's talking about manifold temptations, and he goes on to describe them. This is what's going to be, they're going to be experiencing, and the worst time the world has ever experienced, it's going to build into that in that tribulation period. Verse 7, the trial of your faith being much more precious than the gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire. So you're going to go through the worst time the world has ever experienced. They're going to go through that tribulation period, that intense persecution, and God's going to protect, and we're going to find, and even some of these parables, hide them away and protect them, but they're going to go through that. And we looked in James and saw how some of those things played out. These are the manifold temptations, trials, the fiery judgment that's going to come. And this is not the everyday problems of living in the dispensation of grace. And without wishing to trivialize those else, we all have problems, and many of them are very important. But that is not what this passage is talking about. It is for that believing remnant going through that tribulation. They're going to have manifold temptations and trials and tribulations. And they're going to go through, and they're looking to be saved from that. These are people already been saved unto eternal life. Now they're looking to be saved out of this tribulation period, out of this time of trial, out of the midst of this fiery judgment. And it says here that verse 8, who having not seen, ye love, and whom, though now ye see him not yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable, full of glory. They're going to be able to rejoice as they go through this, waiting for that salvation. And when is that salvation going to arrive? Receiving, verse 9, the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And actually, I forgot the last part of verse 7. That tells you when the salvation is coming. Just flip back up to the end of verse 7. And it's coming at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So this you know, who Peter's writing to here, and the generation that's going to be present in that great tribulation, going to go through these trials, and they're looking, they've already been saved in the Pauline sense, and now they're looking to be saved out of and from this tribulation period and brought into Israel's national salvation that will bring them and usher them into that kingdom. And there they'll have that salvation of your souls. They'll be delivered from the trials, the tribulations, the persecutions, the physical death that constantly hung over their heads through this whole period. They'll be delivered from that, saved from that, and ushered into that kingdom. All right, so now when we won't be confused when we come to this. That's what these prophets are looking into. That's the salvation these prophets are looking into. Of which, verse 10, salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Now look what they were diligently, it says, seeking out, inquiring about, searching diligently. Verse 11, searching what or what manner of time. the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. Remember, when they wrote their prophecies, either the Old Testament prophets, when they wrote their prophecies, they were guided, inspired by the Holy Spirit in what to write. And so they wrote those things down, and then they read them, and they realized, they just knew they were missing some pieces. There were some things that weren't completely revealed. And they were searching, verse 11, what manner of time? They were looking at what kind of time. And look what they were, specifically the timing they're looking for here at the end of verse 11. When it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ, on the one hand, that's his first coming, and the glory that should follow, that's his second coming. And when you read, when the Spirit inspired the prophets to write these things down, they would stick these all together in what appeared to be immediate context, like they would happen concurrently or it would happen immediately after each other. But they knew from other texts like Daniel 9 and some other things that there had to be a separation. They couldn't happen concurrently. There had to be a gap. There was a gap that God had kept secret. There was a manner of time, and they wanted to know about that. They wanted to know what would characterize the time between the sufferings of Christ, his first coming, and the day of vengeance, his second coming, and power and glory. What would happen between them? What would happen between them? God hadn't given them that information. That's what Jesus is going to explain to his generation, the believing remnant, his generation, his family. Why did they keep it secret? Well, no other generation needed it because that's the generation that's going to begin to fulfill these things. They're the ones who needed to know. It was going to be their ministry between the first and second coming of Christ. And so Jesus is now beginning in these parables to reveal that to this generation, to the believing remnant in Matthew 13. So look what, let's read a little bit more here. Unto whom, verse 12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us did they minister these things. God left those things there, and he's going to complete them, completely reveal them through Jesus' teaching in Matthew 13, beginning there and all the way through the rest of the book of Matthew, to prepare the 12 for this ministry that they would carry out between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. Verse 12, but unto us did they minister these things, which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desired to look into. Even the angels didn't know about these things. And so when we come to Matthew 13 and the parables, what he's going to start revealing to them is what he'd kept secret from the prophets in the past and the righteous in the past. And he's going to explain what kind of time, what manner of time, what will characterize the time between the first coming and the second coming when Peter and the 12 and that believing remnant carry out their ministry. And we see that in the early part of Acts. Of course, now we know that God interrupted that program, put it on pause, and is now carrying out something different for the body of Christ in the mystery program. But at that time, they are the ones who would be the ministers, who would carry out their ministry during this time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. So let's look at a key example of this to kind of see how this worked. And we could use any number of passages, but this is the classic one, and Jesus even addresses it in Luke. So let's go ahead and start here. Let's see what we're talking about here. Let's get a little familiarity. Why were they confused about, or not necessarily confused, but why did they know they were missing pieces from their prophecies, that they didn't have the full picture? They didn't know the full extent of what would happen. Why did they diligently seek out some things and weren't able to find them? weren't able to know them or understand them. And let's look and see why that would happen. And here we have the classic passage for this. Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. Now, let's just stop right there. When did the Spirit of the Lord come upon me? When was that part of the verse fulfilled? It was fulfilled at the baptism of Christ. Remember, the Holy Spirit comes down like a dove and comes upon him. That's been fulfilled. That's that first coming of Christ in his earthly ministry. The Spirit of the Lord came upon me and anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. When did he come preaching good tidings, good news, the gospel of the kingdom? That's John and Jesus. And of course, they've commissioned the 12 now have started to go out on their own to do it as well. They're preaching the good news of the kingdom. This is a time of preaching. This is the time when God's going to send his anointed one to preach the good news. Let's see what else he's going to be doing. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. Remember, the nation of Israel now, under that fifth course of punishment, is captive by Satan. He is ruling over them. God handed them over to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles are ruled by Satan. And now the nation of Israel is, in addition to the rest of the nations, Satan also has the nation of Israel in its clutches. And what Christ has come, God's going to send his anointed to preach the gospel of the kingdom, to heal the brokenhearted, to set free. And notice what it says here, to proclaim liberty to the captives. He begins to set them free. And we saw that in Matthew 12, right? What was he doing in Matthew 12? He was casting out devils. He was starting, he explained it, he says he's the strong man that's entered the strong man's house. Here, Christ was stronger than the strong man. And he's come, he's casting out devils, he's starting to take down Satan's empire, Satan's kingdom, one brick at a time, and he's casting them out, he's pushing them back. He's come to proclaim good news, preach the good news, proclaim freedom to the captives. He's opening up the prison. That same idea we just mentioned that are bound. But now look at verse 2. So that all that's obviously the first coming of Christ. He's going to send his anointed to proclaim and to preach good news. And here he reiterates it again, verse 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. So that we pick up right out of Matthew. But now look, when the prophets would read this, look what this passage goes right on into. There's no gap. This isn't two sentences even. It's one sentence with three different phrases. And look what he says here, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance. The acceptable day of the Lord is what he's just been describing, that first coming of Christ, God sending his anointed one to proclaim good news. And now, all of a sudden, it just looks like it goes right into the day of vengeance, the day of when he's going to come in his wrath and his judgment, and he's going to save his friends and destroy his enemies. It looks like it flows right into that. There's not even a period. It just goes right onto that phrase. And then look what the third phrase does. So we go from the preaching of the good news and the proclamation of that, and it goes immediately into the day of vengeance of his wrath and judgment, and then it immediately, at the end of verse 2, to bring comfort to all that mourn. Is he going to bring comfort to all that mourn? It's going to be in that kingdom. And he's going to go on in this passage and describe the restoration of the nation of Israel in the kingdom, in her earthly kingdom. So you see, if you're just reading this without all the information we have, if you're Isaiah, hundreds of years before the days of Christ, and you're just reading this, it looks like you could get the idea that all these things happen at once, or they're going to happen immediately right after each other. But other passages indicate there's going to be some time between these things. And that's what they were diligently seeking out. They were diligently trying to find as more information about the time between these things and what kind of time it would be. What would God be doing during that time? And that's why what they were diligently seeking out, it wasn't obvious from many of the Old Testament texts. We could look at a lot of others. Isaiah 53, it talks about the sufferings, the suffering servant, and then it goes right in chapter 54, and it goes right to the day of vengeance and power and glory. And you could get the idea that these happen simultaneously, or they happen right after each other, or... I don't think the prophets did this, but what the vain religious system did, they were so close together it allowed them to throw away the first coming of Christ and just wait for his second coming in power and glory. So that when he came in humbleness and suffering, they refused to recognize him. Now, I'm not saying the prophets and the righteous didn't do that, but you can see how that could, that's the closeness of these texts and the idea some of these texts gave, but others give the explanation that there's also a time gap, and they looked into these things. And Jesus now, we're going to go to Luke, and Jesus is going to tell us exactly how to resolve this. And this is a classic passage that we can use on any Old Testament prophecy. Go over to Luke. So in Isaiah 61, we go right from the preaching of the kingdom. That's the first coming. That's the first verse and the first phrase of the second verse. Then we go to 61, the second phrase of the second verse, and we're at his deliverance and avengement through the tribulation and second coming. And then in the last phrase of chapter 6, and if we kept reading down to verse 6 and even beyond that, we'd see the restoration of Israel in the kingdom after the second coming. And they all there were just little phrases all in one sentence. And they were looking to see what is the time, what manner of time. So let's go to Luke 4, and Jesus is going to make use of this concept and teach us how to read the prophets now in a very clear example here. So let's go to Luke 4, verse 16. Luke 4, verse 16. And he, Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. Remember, that's where he'd brought up. That was his hometown. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. So here's Jesus. He goes into the synagogue. There would have been leaders from Jerusalem here. There would have been leaders of the local synagogue here. There'd be all kinds of people in power and leadership here, in addition to the regular people who come to participate in this. And he came, he's going to stand up and he's going to read. Verse 17, and there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. He's going to read now exactly what we just read. Isaiah 61. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Remember we read that? That's the first phrase of verse 1 in Isaiah 61. "Because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and set at liberty them that are bruised." And he's going to now, he goes to that point, he reads that. Now remember from Isaiah 61, if I'd remembered to tell you to keep a finger there, we could flip back to it to see. But just remember that verse 2, the first phrase declares that. The second phrase, all of a sudden we're at the vengeance of God. And the third phrase is entrance into that kingdom, the comfort of the kingdom. And now look what he does in the middle of the sentence. And look at the response of the audience. Verse 19. And he reads that first phrase in Isaiah 61:2, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. That's kind of a summary of that whole first verse, all that he came to do. Everything's mentioned in verse 18 here. And then look what he did. Middle of the sentence, between two phrases, he does verse 20, and he closed the book. And he gave it over, he gave it again to the minister, and he sat down. Now look at the response. He stopped in the middle of the sentence after the first phrase and shut the book. Now look what he tells them. Look at the response of the audience. And the eyes of all of them that were in the synagogue were fastened upon him. They were like, they were expecting it to go right on to the day of vengeance, to his coming in power and glory. And they're all looking at him. They're waiting for him to finish. And he shuts the book and sits down. And they're amazed. Look at verse 20. And all the eyes of them were on in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. There's a division point there. This day, that's fulfilled. The day of vengeance, the day when he comes in power and glory, his second coming is going to be in the future. And he's indicating that there's going to be a time element between them. Verse 22. And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. So they're all amazed. They're all find these words gracious. They're the ones receiving it. That's what he's announcing here. And he just stopped in the middle of the sentence and he closed the book. This is what's happening now. This is my first coming. This is the anointed of God come to do these things. In the future, what's not happening now and will happen in the future is that future day of vengeance, according in Isaiah 61, 2, or what's referred to as his coming in wrath and judgment and power and glory. That's not happening now. That's going to be in the future. There's going to be a time element. There's going to be a manner of time between those two things. Now look, I have to point this out. This is actually become relevant when we look at the interpretation of our first parable. But now look what the vain religious system does. The people are amazed. They find the words gracious. And look what this vain religious system does. Look at verse 22 at the end there. So, well, let's read the whole verse. And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of their mouth. They're stupefied that he stopped mid-sentence and they're amazed at what he said. Is happening then, but look what that vain religious system does. Remember we talked about that's their primary operating system. They take the words of Christ or the works of Christ and they mold them and pervert them and twist them and turn them and make them mean something they don't mean. The vain religious system's counter-doctrinal system to draw people away from Christ. And look what they say. Is not this, and verse 22, is not this Joseph's son? You know, this is what they're saying. Isn't this, this is just a carpenter's son. And let's see this more clearly. And this will get us back into Matthew 13 for our first, for when we go to the first parable there. Go back to Matthew 13, but don't go to the beginning of the chapter. Go to the end of the chapter, and we'll pick up this account. Matthew 13, verse 53. We'll read the last few verses of chapter 13, and then we'll go back to near the beginning of chapter 13. And you notice this is the same place we were at in Luke. He returns to Nazareth. His visit to Nazareth, and it come to pass when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, inasmuch as they were astonished. And said, whence hast this man this wisdom and these mighty works? So that's where we pick it up at the end of our passage in Luke 4. And look what they start saying now. Verse 55, is not this the carpenter's son? Isn't not his mother called Mary? Isn't not his brethren James, Joseph, and Simon, and Judas? Are these not his sisters who are all with us? Whence then hath this man these things? He's just one of us. He's just a lowly guy from Nazareth, and his dad's a carpenter. He's just a carpenter. He couldn't have this information. That's that vain religious system taking his things, twisting and turning them, and counter doctrines to lead the people away from Jesus. And that brings us right into our interpretation of our first parable here. All right, so to kind of summarize, these parables will reveal what characterizes the interval of time between the first and second coming of Christ. I'll just say briefly here, I'm sure you're all aware of it, but we need to make sure this is perfectly clear, that these parables have absolutely nothing to do with what's going on today with the body of Christ and the dispensation of grace. Absolutely nothing. This isn't the way that church history has unraveled over the last 2,000 years. This isn't what's going on in the body of Christ. This is nothing to do with what's going on today. Now let's just look at a quick reason why. Look at verse 35 in Matthew 13. Remember from verse 11, he said he was going to give unto them the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Now look at verse 35. He gives a little more information on that. And I just want to drive this home point, because most commentators, most teachers are going to tell you these parables have to do with Christianity, with the body of Christ, with the church today. And then they mold them all up and come up with all kinds of ridiculous nonsense to try and make them fit. But they don't. Here's what the mystery, these mysteries of the kingdom are not the same as the mysteries God gave to Paul. And I'll just give you a simple, quick reason for that, and we could go into a lot more reasons, but let's just look at one simple one. Look at verse 35 in Matthew 13, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Now, it's not completely clear in our English here, but if you go to the underlying Greek, the word that our King James translates world here is the word cosmos. It's the word earth. He's talking about the earth here, from the foundation of the earth. The earth was created and founded, and God started keeping secret these mysteries of the kingdom. Let's look how Paul talks about his secret, his mysteries. Go over to Romans 16:25. Romans 16:25. And this is such a confusing point in historic Christianity. I think it's important we just take a minute to drive this home. Though the mysteries of the kingdom have been kept secret from after the foundation, the creation of the earth. And it's a reference to the earth, the cosmos, the earth in that context. But now look, when Paul talks about the mysteries given to him, what terms he uses. Look at verse 25. Romans 16, verse 25. Now to him that is a power to establish you according to my gospel, Paul's gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. The world, what our King James has world there, is actually the word aeon. It means ages. When the mysteries of the kingdom, as they're talking about from the foundation of the earth, when Paul talks about his mystery, his overall mystery, and the mysteries that make up his mystery, they go way back before the eons. They go back into eternity past. Let's look at another example. Flip over a couple pages to 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world. And again, that's that word eons, ages, before the ages, unto our glory. the mysteries of the kingdom were kept secret from the creation of the earth. The mysteries given to Paul were kept secret since before the eons, before the ages, before the creation of time in eternity past. Let's look at one more example. 2 Timothy 1:9. 2 Timothy 1:9. Who hath saved us? Again, this is 2 Timothy 1:9. Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus. When was it given us? Before the eons, before the ages, the world in that sense began. Paul, the mysteries that Paul, God gave to Paul were kept secret since before the creation of time and eternity past. The mysteries of the kingdom, of Israel's prophetic program, were kept secret from the foundation of the earth, from the creation of the earth. And they'd been kept secret since then. So these are not the same mysteries, and there's a million other reasons too, but I thought that one, is because of our verse 35 here, kind of fit neatly and could put this in perspective and bring it to mind. They're not the same mysteries. To confuse them is to confuse everything. That is not what Jesus is revealing here. He's not revealing mysteries about the coming body of Christ or dispensation of grace or anything like that. He's talking about how the time is going to transpire, what's going to characterize the time between Christ's first coming and his second coming in Israel's prophetic program. And that's going to especially deal with the believing remnant out in that tribulation period, going through that time and entering the kingdom. Because now we know God has put on hold, he's put on pause, he's set aside Israel's prophetic program temporarily while he fulfills another plan and purpose and program through the apostleship of Paul with regard to the body of Christ mystery program. When the body of Christ is removed via the rapture, he's going to hit the pause button again, just like you do for your movies or your football game. He's going to hit the pause, it's going to unpause, and he's going to pick up Israel's prophetic program right where it left off. And they'll enter that tribulation and be ushered into that kingdom. So these are not the same mysteries. If you read almost any commentary, they're going to tell you they are. And this will save you a lot of confusion if you realize these are not, do not have to do with the body of Christ and the dispensation of grace. All right. One other overlooked, I think, reason, and I guess we're going to have to stop here, and we'll get into the interpretation of our first parable next time. But one final thing that I want to really drive home, because this believing remnant's going to have a ministry during this time in Israel's prophetic program, and so one thing that these parables that a lot of people don't really mention or recognize. One significant reason for teaching in parables is that it teaches the 12 what it means to be on the outside, what it means to be someone who doesn't know. Remember, when Jesus gives this parable of the sower or the wheat and the tares or any of these other ones, when he proclaims them, the first four are going to be before the multitudes. When he proclaims them, not even Peter and the 12 know what they mean. They're just parables. It's not until he turns to them and interprets them that Peter and 12 will know what they mean. And what that means is that they are going to have empathy. It's going to provide a basis for their ministry. They're going to know what it feels like to be on the outside. They're going to know that, and it's going to impact their ministry. They're going to be sensitive to that. And that's where we lead right into the interpretation of the first parable, because it's going to explain, they're going to be ministering to people who have all different kinds of prepared soil. Some are going to be unprepared soil, some are going to be partially prepared soil, and some are going to be fully prepared soil. And he's going to go now and he's going to show how they're going to minister the word during this time between the first and second coming of Christ in Israel's prophetic program while that's going.